This is a sermon caused by a letter which I received from a gentleman whom I will call Perplexed in Pennsylvania, borrowing a little line from Dear Abby. And he wrote, "How can God be love if he created the potential for evil?" He asked about four questions, all of which, of course, are quite philosophical in nature and the same kind of thing that men have pondered and wondered about for many, many years. His second question was, how can God understand what it's like to be human if he was only flesh cut off from God? If God and Jesus Christ got along before creation, why did they create a potential so destructive that it defies imagination? Your father said God couldn't create character by fiat, but that says all things are not possible with God. Too often, religionists quote where God says that our thoughts are not his thoughts. That doesn't help much. What a mediocre answer. And then he signed it, I will call him Perplexed in Pennsylvania. All right, how can a God who is love and God who is merciful and who is long-suffering allow human suffering, human tragedy, disease, sickness, war? The question has been asked time and time again. I've preached on similar subject, is God fair? The atheist whom I've quoted has said, I could never believe in God so long as there is such a thing as disease, crib death, mental illness, accidents, crime and violence, murder and war. There can't be any God who allows that. And if I had the opportunity to create a world nearer my heart's desire, there wouldn't be any of these things. Well, think that through for a little bit. To help you think it through, look at Genesis 1:26. You don't need to turn to that, where God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And in Genesis 2:15 to 18, the eternal God took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now ponder those words. You're not to eat of it, but if you do, you shall surely die. Is that saying that God has given the capacity for one action or the other, either to eat or not to eat, that is the question, into the hands of the man? Or did God dictate that the man should go ahead and eat of the forbidden fruit? The eternal God said, and this is to answer the question whether or not the first original sin, as the Catholic Church and so many churches who follow the Augustinian guilt complex have thought down through the centuries, that sex was the first sin. But God said in the very next verse, verse 18 of Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And then he told them, be fruitful and replenish the earth. And the Bible also says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. When he said, be fruitful, and it's not good that man shall dwell alone, that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh, then obviously to anyone with a tiny smattering of biblical knowledge, they would never tumble to the idea that the first sin was carnal knowledge of each other. And that is why they try to explain that they grabbed the fig leaves and covered up what before had not been ugly, but now was shameful and embarrassing and ugly. It's not true. That isn't it at all. Man, when he was created, was completely neutral toward God. He was not then hostile toward God. Neither, you can see by the account of the Garden of Eden, was he in awe or in fear or even necessarily worshipful toward God. He had no other kind of reference. He had no previous knowledge. Very deep, very philosophical, and sometimes almost impossible to grasp, isn't it? First of all, how could God make a man? And secondly, did he have a fully developed brain? And how much knowledge and information was put into that brain? Obviously, man was invented, created with speech. He was created with a language. He could actually communicate. He was created mature. not as a little baby crawling around. He wasn't 4 or 12. How old was he? 1 minute. But how old was he physically or physiologically? Probably 30, I don't know. But mature enough to have been mature. And also he was created when all of the plants around him were mature and created in the fall, when all of the plants and the fruits and the nuts and the vegetables and everything were right there to hand, where he could eat and feed himself. He was neutral toward God until he did what God told him not to do. And Satan, the devil, of course, was the instigator. Satan was right there. You know the story by heart. You've probably read it so many times, I don't need to turn back and read it. And how the devil came and tempted Eve, the world's first traveling salesman, and the woman listened to all that he had to say, and she thought about it, and then she looked at the fruit that she probably hadn't paid much attention to previously. And I see no reason to say that it was not a literal fruit of some kind. And it was not something that stuck halfway down from the chin to the breastbone that we now call Adam's apple at all. There's no proof at all that it was an apple. It didn't hang up in his throat. It was just probably some delicious fruit of some kind. Who knows? Papaya, peach, banana, take your choice. But it was something not known today and something which has been denied man, because in that state, having acted through the influence of Satan the devil, and having acted capriciously and through whim, having looked, lusted, rebelled, taken, and eaten, God said, and I quote Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat, and live forever," God drove him out, drove them out of the Garden of Eden, put great archangels there with a flaming sword, which explains, as I've told you time and again, why the monuments on the great pagan temples and the walls of places like Akkad and Babylon always featured the four faces of the cherubim, and why God said we're not to worship the host of heaven. What was it that Adam and Eve saw? We've gone over that time and again. The Hebrew word is nakash, and it does not mean a serpent in the sense of a snake crawling along the ground. Although it could have been serpentine in form, it also had wings, may have been a gorgeous, splendiferous, bright, shining, beautiful kind of a version of a dragon. I don't know. The Bible says that Satan is like a dragon. But at the same time, he was the cherub that covereth, and cherubim have the face of a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. In what guise did he occur, or appear rather, to them? It said, "From this day forward you will crawl on your belly, and from that time all snakes have." Evolutionists like to tell us they think that snakes have vestigial organ, or little remnants, I'm trying to say, of what might have once been legs. I don't know why I doubt that, but I do doubt it. I've never seen it proved by looking at the skeletons of snakes. But it is very possible that what appeared to Eve was standing upright. And again, with no previous experience and no point of reference, that would not have been frightening to them to have seen a creature that we would describe as a giant dragon. Maybe with a big forked tongue. Maybe with flames coming out of its mouth. Maybe with great bat-like wings. Maybe with a bright green and yellow belly. Who knows? Maybe with bright red eyes, talking to her. After all, they didn't go crazy when they saw an elephant going by that seemed to have a tail on both ends. You've all heard that story. And they just named it whatever it was that they named it. So they had no previous experience, no point of reference. So she wasn't afraid of Satan, and they became afraid of God as a result of their rebellion. Now, isn't it interesting that God limited himself? He wasn't playing games. He didn't say, "Where are you?" And he knew all the time they're over there behind the fig tree. He said, "Where are you?" And then finally, they came out, and he said, "Why did you hide yourself?" Important point. Who first hid from whom? Man hid from God. Because man was now ashamed and embarrassed, and also a little bit resentful and a little hostile and wondering whether or not God was fair. If you read in Romans 8 and verse 7, as we have so many times, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and how true that is. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Put it this way, every little crawling baby, boy or girl, by the time he or she gets up and is able to toddle and to walk, is enmity against the parent, and is not subject to the law of the parent, neither indeed can be, unless or until it, he or she, is trained not to twist the tail on the cat, dump the goldfish on the rug, grab the dog by the mane and then wonder why the dog bites the child, stick its finger on the burner on the stove, grab the bric-a-brac and cascade everything out of the brake front onto the ground, crawl out a second-story window and kill itself, unless or until the parent, by administering a little modicum of punishment that stings for a little while, teaches the child not to kill itself or to kill someone else. It must be discipline. Now, once sin had entered in, and once man had given in to lust and broken God's laws, then resentment, anger, animosity, hostility became a part of man's very nature. I've covered before that the first sin certainly was not because they conceived and began to have children. Human nature, I've defined time and again, and I think it's a good definition, is a mixture of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. But it's also a mixture of what we call humanitarian instincts. We all have inside of ourselves a capacity for love, love toward father, mother, brother, sister, children, love toward loved ones, friends, love toward a puppy, a boy and his dog, love toward a parakeet, whatever. We have a capacity for pity. We pity other people when we see them suffering. We have pity toward the poor. We pity a man who was sitting there with sores all over his body. I had pity when I heard that a whole group of skydivers and the pilot and co-pilot, apparently, of a King Air 200 went crashing into a field up, I think it was in Michigan or Illinois, just a couple of hours or so ago and died. Very great pity for those poor people down in Atlanta where this crazed, maniacal idiot, and I do not use the word alleged, murdered all those poor people. Apparently, even though he denied it in the note that he left behind, he was the only suspect, and because of his outburst of demoniacal rage the other day, I would suspect that he did, in fact, murder his first wife and her mother, because he did it in the same way, with a hammer, with a blunt instrument. He beat them to death. And then he writes this absolutely ridiculous note of he loved his daughter and his son, and he loved his wife, as he is beating them on the head with a hammer, and claimed they only suffered 5 minutes so that he could keep them from suffering a horrible life. How's he know they're going to suffer a horrible life, except that they had to live with that miserable wretch? But people like that, to me, are absolutely demonic and satanic. And it's really a pity that he killed himself, although he did save the government a lot of money and the taxpayers probably 8 or 10 years of letting him watch television and sue the people who arrested him, sitting in an air-conditioned prison somewhere. So maybe in that sense there's a little bit of good to it. Human nature is a very, very insidious, very difficult to figure out mixture between good and evil. There is a capacity for great good. I see it all the time. I think that people that give to charities, I think that people that go out and support Meals on Wheels, I think that people that invite the poor in for Christmas dinners and Thanksgiving dinners, I think people who give money to the poor, people who support those kinds of programs, have a lot of good in them. We see people taking up collections at churches for someone whose home has been burnt. We see people in a tornado up in Oklahoma getting out there and volunteering, doing everything they can to help clean up the neighborhood and help fund the rebuilding. So human nature has a capacity for good, for love, mercy, pity, and sympathy. And everyone, you're going to say this doesn't apply to you, but it does, and it applies to me. Everyone in the hearing of my voice here and now, or on the video or the audio reproduction of this message, has the capacity for great evil. Yes. Every one of us have the capacity to become a thief, to become a robber, to become a murderer. We have that capacity. Why do we know we will not? Well, in my own case, and I can only speak for myself, because that is so utterly abhorrent and so repugnant to me that even though God does not categorize crime and sin, to me, destroying another human's life, especially torturing another human being, murdering them in some fashion or another, is the worst thing that I can imagine. And yet God does not categorize sin. A parent that deliberately allows a child to become twisted and allows a child to throw tantrums and never disciplines a child, according to the Word of God, a parent who withholds the rod, meaning a switch, a little shoot out of a willow tree, not a big curtain rod, from the child, hateth his son. So says God. Millions of mothers and fathers absolutely disagree with that because we like to judge God. The man that wrote this letter, whoever he may be, and I will not use his name to protect him because I don't want anybody giving him a call or him giving me a call either, as far as that's concerned. But he is one of the others who believes in the loose brick approach. It's like the Word of God and all the work of God and the Bible and the plan of God is a big brick wall. And they just keep probing and tugging and probing and they're digging around on it. And finally they find what? Down near the bottom, one big loose brick. Aha! How could there be a God if God allows evil to exist and God says, I create evil, doesn't he? We'll get into that a little bit later. Isaiah 45, I create evil. Wow, how could God say that? So they tug on that brick, philosophically and mentally, and once they tug on it, the whole wall collapses and comes tumbling down. So at the basis of these kinds of questions is the idea, God can't exist because my sense of justice and my sense of fairness is such that there couldn't be a God who is love if that little baby died of crib death. That poor little kid grabbed a plastic wrapper because mom brought the laundry home and suffocated, and God shouldn't have allowed that. Where was God when that killer was pumping bullets into people a couple days ago? Where was God when that airplane went in and inverted up in that swamp in Florida? Where was God when that DC-10 lost an engine just after takeoff out of O'Hare in Chicago and the people screaming watching the ground coming, about 300 of them? Where was God on flight 800 a little over a year ago? What about Robert Kennedy? Of course, I've spoken on that recently. Continually, they ask those kinds of questions. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. God says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good. And oh, is life good when it's good, when you are healthy, when you feel good, when the work is done, when the harvest is gathered in, when the home is clean and the lawn is mowed and things are put away and when there is food in the larder, when you're not in pain, when you're with your loved ones, when there's an exciting trip coming up, when there's a gorgeous sunset, when there's a beautiful calm morning, as my wife and I sat out this morning and watched the hummingbirds in our backyard and had our coffee together, looking at the gorgeous clouds, and I took my 10-power binoculars. The moon was so bright, it's just now waning a little bit, not quite full. It's the other side of full, going toward another new moon. And I gave her the binoculars, and we were looking at the moon so bright, seeing all of the gorgeous features of it. And I was thinking about gravity and what is it that holds that moon up there exactly the right position from the Earth to cause things like the Japanese and a Humboldt current, and to cause tides, and to cause and to affect our weather patterns on this earth. And thinking about God's creation. Yes, life is good when it's good. I've set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. Now, I don't want death. Not for me, not for you, not for those poor people in Atlanta or anywhere else. I don't want evil. I don't want the plane carrying my son, David, to crash because some character didn't have enough fuel or maybe ran out of fuel or maybe lost an engine, wasn't maintaining the aircraft properly, didn't know how to get it down safely. I worry more about the aircraft he goes up in, by the way, than I ever do about David pulling his chute or having an emergency chute, which he wears, which he could pull because he always pulls above the level where if it didn't work, he could cut that away and use an emergency chute and still float to the ground, which he's had to do two or three times in his lifetime of these some 20-some years of skydiving. Someday I hope that he will just decide that he's had enough. Then Dad won't have to worry about him anymore. But we don't want evil. We don't want bad results. We don't want anything that is wrong. We don't want poverty. We don't want illness and sickness. We don't want anxiety, frustration. We don't want dashed hopes. We don't want those late night calls that says that a loved one has been taken to the hospital. We don't want automobile wrecks and everything of the kind. Been a lot of evil in my life. I myself have been guilty of perpetrating a great deal of it that has brought terrible evil upon myself. So have all the rest of us. A lot of the evil we have suffered, we brought on ourselves. But some of it has been brought upon me and my family by others. A man who just through inattention is going along a faraway highway. There are all kinds of barriers there and a sign. It says, begin two lanes. And it's at night. He doesn't see it. So he stays in the lane that he's in. My brother Richard David's in a right front seat, and this man is driving. Along comes a semi, and he's going right toward it. Well, the semi is going to turn right to get off the road because there's a car in front of him. And this man is going to turn left to get off the road, so they turn right into each other. And it smashed into the passenger side of the car. That was a horrible thing where my brother suffered in agony for 1 week before he died. And I will to this day dream about my brother, as I've said recently. That was death and evil. It didn't need to happen. It was just stupidity. It was just inattention. It wasn't deliberate. Wasn't planned. Satan the devil was just rubbing his hands. Oh boy, the first evangelist in the worldwide church of God and the son of its founder, and I got him. Now, did the devil make him do it? No, no, no. The devil didn't make the gentleman who was driving do that. The devil didn't cause the truck to do that. The devil had nothing to do with that. And God certainly did not stop it, did he? Up until that time, we were all pretty naive in God's church. We thought nothing like that could ever happen. We were sort of going around in a cocoon of protection. We had God's protection. We had God's angels. Nothing could happen. And certainly, even though some of the so-called little people could die, well, yeah, they could die. They could get cancer. They could get emphysema or something and die. But none of the ministry. Well, ministers began to die. Lots of them began to die, little by little, as they got older. Some of them through disease. One committed suicide after shooting his wife, a minister of the Worldwide Church of God. That's right. One was arrested as a transvestite, found wearing a dress on an escalator in a department store in Denver, Colorado. Oh, yeah. It doesn't matter. You're not exempt. It says death and evil. Now, the two choices, two totally different opposites. He says, in that I command thee this day to love the eternal your God, to walk in his ways. What are his ways? Well, the Ten Commandments define them. And by extension, all the laws of God that have to do with what we call today the environment, putting back into the soil what you take out of it, maybe a little more besides, not dealing in monoculture, which allows any kind of a crop like soybeans or corn or something, which is fed to the hogs, which people eat, which they shouldn't, to be attacked by stem rust and root rot and nematodes and every kind of a disease, instead of having about four rows of beans and then grass and then four rows of corn and then grass and four rows of spinach and then grass and then four rows of radishes and then grass, like a family garden. And one of the leaders in the United States agriculture and actually a lecturer at Cornell University, when I went to the American Advancement for Science meetings and interviewed him for our television program, told me exactly that monoculture is not the way to grow vegetables and crops in this country. It shouldn't be done, but it is done commonly, instead of growing them just like a backyard vegetable garden, which makes common sense. That way you only lose one row, or you lose one type of crop. You don't lose the whole thing. And the farmer who's invested his entire future in X number of sections of corn doesn't go bankrupt, because he's got a lot of other things that he can sell as well. He might lose his corn, but he's not going to lose his peas and his garbanzos with black-eyed peas, whatever. He's not going to lose it all. To walk in his ways, which he has given us for our good, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the eternal your God will bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, you will surely perish, and you will not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. The wages of sin is death. You shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth to record this day, as sure as it's up there, as sure as the earth is going around the sun every year and the moon around the earth approximately 12 times every year, I call all of this to record against you. And I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. And the entire responsibility is just dumped right at the feet of each individual. We make choices every single day. I had to make a choice when I woke up this morning to get out of bed. I decided about 6 o'clock to get out of bed. I did not make the choice to lie there and get another hour because it makes me logy and I don't feel good if I oversleep. I had a choice whether to shave or come here unshaven today. I had a choice whether to dress up in something that I felt God would approve of and that you people would not be offended by, or to come in an old tank shirt with a beard and a pair of big old rubber tires with thongs on them like Japanese shower sandals, the way some jerks get on aircraft and travel from place to place today when they haven't even clipped or cleaned the dirt from under their toenails. When you ride with them, it makes you absolutely sick. I'm talking about the traveling American public. We're talking ugly here. If you go out and travel very much, you see the way people do not care about themselves. Should I shower and get dressed or lie around and be indolent? We make choices every single day. What shall we eat? My wife and I talked over our breakfast, and I decided for the first time in 2 weeks I'd have a couple of soft-boiled eggs. Hadn't had a couple of eggs in 2 weeks, and I thought, well, I normally only eat 2 meals on the Sabbath. I might need a little bit of extra protein and energy to speak, so I made that decision. Could have made a real bad decision. Could have had a big old hamburger before coming over here, and I'd be so logy, I'd hardly be able to talk. I'd be wanting to sit down and go to sleep. We make choices what we eat, what we wear, where we go, with whom, for what purpose, what do we drink, how much, what do we read or view or allow ourselves to see, what do we choose on television with the little clicker because we're too lazy to get up and punch the button on the machine itself. Will we cheat? Will we steal? Do we look for the owner of a lost wallet or just take the money and throw the wallet away? Do we peek at a student's paper at test time next to us or just keep our eyes on our own? Will we pray to God every single day or forget to do that? Do we come to church to stay home and use some kind of a flimsy excuse? Well, I just don't feel like getting up and going today, so I'll just kind of call in sick, you know, whatever. Does God, though, know in advance that you were going to do that? Now, call your local, or no, she's probably long distance on a 900. Call a TV psychic, and she will make a lot of guesses. Are you getting married within a couple of weeks? I can't believe the ads, and they're on prime time. They're right on CNN in the news hour. These filthy fakers, these absolute con artists, and they must be making money. Do you know how much it costs to even put that ad on television? Probably thousands of dollars for a 30-second commercial in prime time on CNN. Somebody's making a fortune off a bunch of people, as Liddy calls them, oh, you suckers, doesn't he? Time and time again. And oh, are people suckers? It's like Barnum said, one's born every minute. All right. Does God know exactly what you're going to do in advance, the way the psychics claim they do? Well, a lot of people will tell you yes. They believe in a kind of a fatalism. They get all involved in, now God can know everything, and it would be wrong of me to limit God by saying God cannot know. Those words must never pass my lips. God cannot know. Oh, well, that would be limiting God, and God says that he's omniscient. He knows everything. So, when you leave church today, you might decide, like many paranoids do, they're out to get you. Somebody's following you. They're following you. So, instead of going the normal route, you'll look behind your rearview mirror, and you're going along, and you'll suddenly veer to the right lane, and look, see if that little old green Dodge back there follows you. And then you go down to the stop sign. I'll take a right turn. Then I'll turn left up the alley. Then I'll double back. Then I'll park and call a cab. Then I'll go across town, call another cab. Then I'll take another circuitous route back through another cab and get my car again, looking around all the time for that green Dodge. I know, said a man sitting in the front row of our church services when we met here a few months ago over in the Holiday Inn, that my parents have been trying to kill me since I was 5. Trying. How'd they try? I don't know. Chased him around with a knife, I guess. Maybe picked up a hammer. Maybe just faster little kid. He had to go to sleep sometime. You'd think that if a parent wanted to kill a child like this filthy character over there in Atlanta, that they'd get the job done. But the point is, the man was absolutely bonkers and paranoid. But the paranoia came about as a result of a gigantic ego where he thought, just you and me, Lord, I am special in the sight of God, and everything revolves around me. I am in the center of the universe. All the government black helicopters are watching me. The government is keeping tabs on me. Whoever they are out there. And the man is living his entire life that way. Came all the way across country from many states away with a couple of children in a reasonably nice looking car and allegedly no money. So that's the Christian dilemma. I gave him $300 and sent him on his way. But I tried to talk some sense into him while I was at it to no avail. Does God know exactly what you or I will do on a given day? I tell you, no. Now, if that bothers you, I'm sorry. It happens to be the truth of God. You are free. You are a free moral agent. Every decision you make is through your own volition. It is not done for you by some other force. God has not got your entire life patterned out all in advance. And this is part of the problem of people who write letters like the one that I read to you. They want to think that a kind of a fatalism is what is in control, and that God knows every mistake you're going to make, every wrong turn you're going to make, every bad thing you're going to eat, every death in your family, every horrible thing that happens to you in advance. No. No. God has given us free moral agency and decision making, and every single day we face choices. So I want you to think about Genesis. Not Genesis 1, we covered that, but I want you to think about Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Turn to that if you will, because free moral agency is absolutely required for the building of character. Let me define character for you while you're turning to that. Character is the ability to discern between good and evil, and the power, through the help and the power of God's Holy Spirit, to choose the good and to reject the evil. Character is simply making right choices when the wrong choice may appeal to the senses and appear to be the one you really want. Character can be abstemiousness. It can be quite conservative. It is certainly the opposite of the broad way, as Christ said, that the broad way, which is brightly lit, that leads unto death, is just like giant midway or whatever, but that the narrow, rutty way is the way of life. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, one of the questions that this man wrote was, since God did never partake of human flesh, and I guess he just doesn't really understand that the one who became Jesus Christ is the member of divine Elohim, who is the creator of the Old Testament. And when you understand that God did in fact become flesh, that the one we know of as God, remember that the old English word gheu, G-H-E-U, meant to pour, as in a libation and or a mold. That our entire language, every word coming out of my mouth communicating a thought to you, is absolutely pagan. It was not around until many, many centuries after Christ, gradually developed through the old High German and through the old Anglo-Saxon tongues. And the earliest English, you wouldn't even understand it if it were to be spoken to you today. It has evolved down through the centuries. So I cannot pronounce a single word that was a word during the time of Jesus Christ, or the time when the writers of the Bible, who wrote Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, put down the Word of God to vellum or to papyrus and ink. So the one we know of as God, G-O-D, is an English word which actually has a pagan origin. The Hebrew word Elohim is more than one, which is why God said, let us make man in our image. And the one who made that statement is the spokesman, the Logos. John 1, in the beginning, was the Word, Logos, and the Word was God, Theos. The Logos was Theos, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the creator. And as the Creator who said, let us make man in our image, he came down to this earth and was born of a virgin and took upon himself, as it says, the seed of Abraham, and we'll read the rest of that scripture. He became a partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him. It had the power of death, that is, the devil. We've never really focused in on that before, have we? Satan cannot heal. Now, Satan can fake a healing, like disappearing goiters and people who fall over rigid when the proverbial faith healer hits them on the forehead and then they carry them out and all that kind of stuff. But he cannot literally heal. Satan does not have healing power. He has no life-giving power, but he has the power of death. Look what he did to the family, the servants, the animals of Job. God allowed Satan to do anything to Job short of taking his life, and he even afflicted him with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet and caused an actual tornado. One woman absolutely quit our mailing list. She just would not agree. She just absolutely furious with me to say that the devil could actually cause a tornado and therefore could have power over anything to do with the weather. That a cyclone or a funnel cloud or a tornado could ever be actually caused by Satan the devil. Made her so mad, she just quit having anything to do with this work or this church. Well, sorry, lady. I can't help what the Bible says. I just believe what it says, and I believe that God did let Satan do that, and Satan did it. So it says here clearly that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, and isn't that really the basis of every pagan religion? The idea of the transmigration of souls, and the idea that we used to be a dog and we'll come back as a mosquito or something, and the idea of all the pagan idols and all the horrible things that they go through. I've told you time and again about some of the orders of the Roman Catholic Church, people who take a vow of silence and never say another word for the rest of their lives, and that they can't even appear in public and they're cloistered and so on. Those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because we know that we have a man in the White House who acts like the high priest for the country. And one of his common phrases is, I feel your pain. The government feels our pain, and they just want to help us because, poor fools, we can't obviously help ourselves. We don't know how to do anything for ourselves. The government has to do everything for us from the cradle to the grave and then take away everything we earn during our life through inheritance tax and apportion it to all the social programs for the indolent, the lazy, who will not work, and so on, but enough of that. All right. In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, because he understands temptation. There's an article coming up in the next newspaper written by Mr. Chris Cumming that I think is quite interesting. It talks about an analogy that you can use. I'll let you read it for yourself, about the Megiddo Gate and using the fact that there were gates which actually had compartments and that there were soldiers in them to prevent an attacking enemy from getting directly from the outside inside the city. And he's talking about errant thoughts, compulsions, and certain impulses, and of course the idea of temptation. And that when temptation has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. And that Christ was tempted, but Christ always rejected the temptation. Did he ever struggle with it? The greatest struggle he ever had that I can see is right on the moment before he was delivered up, where three times he went out and begged God, if there is any other way to work this out other than letting me go through this horrible suffering. But nevertheless, your will be done. And in that we can see that he was going through an agony of spirit, that he was really dreading what was going to happen to him. But he would get control. He would say, nevertheless, thy will be done, and then doggedly go back. And he would talk to the disciples a minute. I've got to go pray again. So he went out there three times and came back and finally, rather sardonically, said to them, well, go ahead and take your rest. The Son of Man is now betrayed into the hands of sinners. And of course, here they came to arrest him. So the man who wrote the letter said, and I quote, how can God understand what it's like to be a human if he was only flesh cut off from God? Well, sir, perplexed in Pennsylvania, we just read the scripture that God did become human and knew every temptation like as we do, and was able through the power of prayer and God's Holy Spirit poured out without limit to overcome every single one of them. Now, his next question was, if God and Jesus Christ got along before creation, why did they create a potential so destructive that it defies imagination? He's answered his own question if he would just think it through. Create what? Not create destruction, not create sin. He said, create a potential so destructive that it defies imagination. Create a potential. Well, he created the potential, but not the act itself. Every person, as I said before, listening to me, is a potential murderer. Potentially. Not going to happen, not 99.99% of the cases, I'm sure. Hopefully 100%. But you've got to agree, the potential is there. Every one of us, from a little old lady to me or any of my children, are potentially, if they wanted to go take the law in their own hands, a bank robber or a DWI, whatever, you know, any infraction of law. Anybody hearing this message has the capacity to become an arsonist, a thief, a robber, a serial killer. There is a dark side to every human being, and human nature has the potential for either good or evil. Now, why? Well, because there cannot be any character, by its very definition, without free moral agency. There is no trust, no guarantee that caprice will not replace consistency, and that lies won't replace the truth, that randomness will not replace order, and that insanity will not replace logic, that crime and violence will not replace law and order. Why did God deny the right to the tree of life once Adam and Eve already had a conscience which was killing them, and they thought that what before had been beautiful was now ugly and had to be covered up with fig leaves, and that maybe even what they had done was ugly and dirty? And ever since that time, Satan has convinced the human race that it is ugly and filthy and dirty, and the entire pornography industry is based upon that. We had 12 judges wearing dresses sitting around watching it during the war in court years and years ago that didn't know what was dirty. And they watched hour after hour of that filth and decided that's just free speech. And here we are today. Anything from flag burning to letting little 14-year-olds look at a centerfold, that's free speech. And nobody decides that it ought to be outlawed or against the law or send all those pornographers to jail where they belong. So in that state of rebelliousness, of whimsical caprice, God was not going to allow Adam and Eve to enter into his kingdom and to create greater mayhem. Look in nature. Is God the author of absolute, total capriciousness and destruction? Look at the universe itself. That's why I've said that when you look into the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and Isaiah 14, of the origin of Satan the devil, and did you see that incredible picture the other day of that gigantic potato-shaped huge asteroid tumbling like that with big, huge holes in it? They came within something like 16 miles of America's spacecrafts that actually took a picture of it. Did you see that? I hope you did. It was awesome. And you think of those things floating around out there in space. I've said time and again, you look out into the universe and you see junk, debris, lifelessness, the ugly, pitted and pockmarked face of the moon. We think it's beautiful because through isostasy it is assumed a kind of a round shape. But when you get right on it and up close, you know that it's got huge valleys and mountains. They've said that if you could shrink the Earth to the size of an orange, that it would actually be literally slicker. This boggles your mind, than the cue ball on a pool table. That the tiny little striations made by machinery would represent rills and canyons deeper in comparison than the Grand Canyon on the surface of the Earth if you shrunk the Earth to the size of an orange. But if you expand the cue ball to the size of the Earth, the little tiny marks and striations, scratches on it, will be deeper and more precipitous than the Grand Canyon. That's a fact. When you look out into the universe and you see that there is the evidence of the very original Star Wars, and when Satan the devil in his rebellion was cast out of heaven with his one-third of the rebellious demonic angels, that they were hurling stars at one another, I guess, I don't know what all was going on. But you see gigantic lifelessness and destruction out there. Every day we're bombarded by thousands of meteorites and space dust. It's what causes the haze and refraction of light. And without that, we wouldn't look at blue skies. We'd just look at blackness, the refraction, reflection of light. And isn't it wonderful the way the laws work, that light, when it can be actually broken down into its primary colors, every one of those colors is beautiful. Not a one of them looks like turgid rust. Not a one of them looks like a dirty green soup with a lot of axle grease mixed into it. Salt tastes good, and you've got to have it to live. Isn't it good that it tastes good instead of like dirt and you had to have it to live? So many things are so nice, the way God has designed things and put them in force. And all around us we see law-abiding creatures, we see symbiosis, we see the, as I've talked about, the gravitational field of our planet and of the moon that is held in its orbit. So all too often people come up with these ideas, they think they found a loose brick, and at heart and really down beneath it all is because people want to live the way they want to live without their conscience screaming at them, without feeling like they're Peck's bad boy, without feeling God is going to punish me someday. He said, your father said God couldn't create character by fiat, but that says all things are not possible with God. Too often religionists quote where God says that our thoughts are not his thoughts. That doesn't help much. What a mediocre answer. Now if you'll turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter, this is a prophecy about Cyrus. And it was mentioned even before, about 400 years before Cyrus was born, and God called him by name. And he said, I will go before thee, and he's talking to Cyrus, verse 45, and this was written by Isaiah 400 years before Cyrus was ever born, to make the crooked places straight. Verse 2, I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, that is, other fortified cities. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that's the storehouses and treasure houses of big bastions, that you may know that I, the Eternal, which call thee by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, thinking of Matthew 24, 21 to 22, for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, not talking about the church. A lot of the members of the church are going to be martyred. For the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, that no flesh would be saved if he didn't. He's talking about flesh, not spirit. He's got the spiritual creatures. The new creatures in Christ are in his hand. He already has them. The elect are the physical members of the various 12 tribes of Israel. I've even called thee by my name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Talking to Cyrus again. I am the Eternal, the ever-living one. And there is none else. There is no God beside me. Who is doing the speaking? The Logos, the member of divine Elohim, whom we know of as Jehovah, which is the YH or JHVH in covenant relationship with Israel. I girded thee, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Eternal. There is none else. I form the light, the photons that come here from the sun and the way they travel in the light rays, and create darkness, the absence of light. I make peace and create evil. I, the Eternal, do all these things. Does it says that he does evil? If you look up the meaning of the word create, it is a derivative of bara, which means to bring into being, but it is not the same word as used in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the word evil comes from the Hebrew word ra, R-A, which is interesting because it's also the name of a pagan Egyptian god that was a force like a creating force. And Ra is also a root of many, many Hebrew words. It is never translated, not once in the entirety of the Old Testament, as the word sin. Never is the Hebrew word Ra translated as sin. In Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer shall also be in their calamities. Their calamities. And the word calamities is Ra. Same identical word as the word evil that is there. And by the way, it is the same identical word as the word evil applied to the tree of the knowledge of good and Ra. Good and evil. Good and mistake. fault, calamity, adversity, misery, trouble. Look at some other examples. 1 Samuel 10 and 19. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities. And the word is ra, adversities. And your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Eternal. Samuel chiding Israel because they have chosen a king over Samuel. Present yourself before the Eternal by your tribes and by your thousands. Psalm 94, 13, 12 and 13. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Eternal, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. And the Hebrew word is ra. Exactly the word that is translated in Isaiah 45 as evil. Until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Eternal will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Nehemiah 2:10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. And the word grieved is ra. The identical one that is used in a very widespread manner throughout the Old Testament for things that are bad, wrong, evil, that are tribulation, that are trial, that are testing, that are torment, misery. Jonah 4:6, and the Eternal God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And the Hebrew word is ra. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Ecclesiastes 8:6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man, the word misery is ra, is great upon him. But that's misery through free choice. It is distress or adversity through free choice. It is grief because of human action. The misery of man is great upon him. Psalm 41:1. David says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Eternal will deliver him in time of trouble. And the word trouble is ra, the same as the word evil. So God creates the capacity for all of these things by allowing his creation, the absolute pinnacle of his creation, the greatest of all of his creation, greater in its eventual capacity than the archangels, greater in its eventual capacity than all the other angelic creatures, including the 24 elders, the cherubim and the seraphim, all the righteous angels. Know you not, says Paul, we shall judge angels. And we as human beings, and when you understand this principle, you get little more of the proof of the absolute, almost unthinkable, unspeakable, awesome human potential that we can be born into the family of Almighty God and be raised to the level that Jesus Christ is our elder brother and the firstborn among all the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. That we're not going to be a lower level, just right at the angelic level, or barely beneath them, or barely above them, but at the God level, because God Almighty is a family. Elohim means more than one. And invariably, because of our English word God, and because of the incredible confusion and misunderstanding over applying that word universally to the Father, where in fact everywhere in the Old Testament the capital letters L-O-R-D are speaking of the one we know of as Christ, people immediately leap to the conclusion, as they did when Jesus himself said before Abraham was, I am, and they tried to kill him. He said that he himself, before Abraham was a part of the God family, is what he was telling them. Before Abraham was, I am. And it said they tried to kill him. He said, why do you go about trying to kill me? Because you make yourself equal with God. You make yourself equal with God. He was equal with God. He was God in the flesh and was to become very God once again. But they wanted to kill him because he made what to them was an outrageous statement. And the churches of this world think, and they will twist and pervert, as they did what my father always preached and taught. Unfortunately, my father always said it in a way that was more challenging. He would say, without clarifying it, and I wish that he had clarified it more, that you can become God. Well, the minute you do that, if you don't explain what you mean by the word God, that you're talking about a member of the family of God, of whom Christ is the elder brother and the firstborn, and go on to explain it by using the human analogy of family and reproduction and so on, then people think that you're talking about replacing God, that you're going to replace God the Father. And that makes them real angry, and they get all upset. because of just universal ignorance on that subject. So, questions of this kind all have an underlying philosophy. There can't be a God, therefore let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It has to do with total capriciousness and total licentiousness, and people are just looking for the loose brick. Romans 9, 14 to 28. Let's come to the conclusion of this by reading a couple more scriptures. What shall we say then? This is in the discussion about Jew and Gentile, about the wild olive tree that is grafted, that has the grafted onto the root, which was Israel. Many people think that is even unrighteous. Many people are very deeply resentful because the Apostle Paul said salvation is of the Jews. There are groups, that's not politically correct today, is it? It's not politically correct today to say that Jesus was a Jew. You can get yourself killed in some neighborhoods by saying that. No, it wasn't. He was either black, or he was Lithuanian, or he was Serb. I don't know what he was. But many people believe that he was in every kind of a race or every kind of a color. Maybe he's Oriental. You know, this character, Sun Myung-moon, who owns the Washington conservative newspaper, which blows my mind, but he does. He fled back to Korea, and he literally began calling himself the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said there will come false Christs and false prophets, there have, there are, and there will, of course. Is there unrighteousness with God? Many people think there is, and they are more righteous than God. Their judgments are correct, and whatever God's word says is incorrect. God forbid, he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The others are going to have to wait a while. That's essentially what he's saying. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. It is not that he's never going to have compassion. I'll do now what I will do now, to whom, when I get good and ready. Why? Well, because he's bigger than we are. Because he's got all power, and we don't. Because he knows everything, and we don't. Because he's been from eternity and will be to eternity, and we're just a little fleeting flower of the grass that is here, burnt up and gone away. Now, why should children obey their parents? Because their parents are bigger than they are. Their parents know more than they do. You don't reason with a child. You lay down the parameters. That's a wall. Don't go banging your head against it. You'll be sitting there with a headache and say, boy, it feels good to quit. Well, my instructions are like a steel wall. Don't bang your head against that steel wall. I said, don't touch that over there. You touch it, bang, you get hurt. But that's because later, if you don't learn now to discipline yourself, you're going to make decisions which are going to kill you. Maybe you'll end up killing your own mother. Are there people who ever do that in our society? What about the kid in Springfield, Oregon? What about these rotten young kids who feed on violence all the time and end up killing their own schoolmates? Going into a school with guns and bombs and trying to blast everybody into oblivion. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now Paul anticipates that that's difficult for some people who like to judge God. You will then say unto me, well then why does he yet find fault? It's predetermined. He couldn't help it. Who has resisted his will? It's total fatalism. God knew it in advance. Nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another into a chamber pot? Shall we just be frank? Another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, talking about human beings, fitted to destruction? To prove what? To prove that their way only leads to death. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:26. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in O.C. or Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her my beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. In a short span of life, there have been many individuals whom God has deliberately caused to be fitted for a particular assignment in life. And God allowed the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It says so very clearly in the case of Exodus, where he was just about ready to give in, and then, no, the thought was put in, no, I don't think I will. And he did so for the very purpose that is being explained here, that eventually there will be people who will be able to look at those examples, who will learn every bit of the Word of God, and in the judgment, a post-millennial 100-year period where there will be billions of human beings who will have a far better opportunity than you and I are having for salvation, because they'll be able to see him face to face, and countless millions of others of the level of the God family who will be there to teach them. There they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of Israel or the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the eternal make upon the earth. A few thousand years from now, this phase of God's plan will seem like one brief chapter of a huge book of thousands of chapters. It will be as if it was a very short period of time. This is talking from the span of all of history and of all eternity. It seems to us oftentimes like things drag on. Let me tell you, by the time you get in your late 60s or on up into your 70s or 80s, you ask anybody who is over the allotted three score and ten, whether or not their life has gone by very, very rapidly, and it seems like they don't have much time left, and they will be a very different point of view than a 16-year-old who thinks summer will never come to an end. They think that the entire span of human life is very, very brief, as it certainly seems to me. In Isaiah 55, 6-9, let's read what the gentleman called a mediocre answer that didn't seem to satisfy him. With all that I've said to you now about free moral agency, about personal choice, about the building of character, let me tell you something that you probably will not want to believe. If God wanted to reproduce after his own kind, then it was necessary for Almighty God to put before the human prototype free choice. Because by its very definition, if you apply the term God can do anything to Almighty God himself, then you're saying to me, God can sin. Now, how do you handle that? I handle it by saying, but he will not sin. Because God is the greatest possible character. And because he has determined and he continually wills not to sin, God will never sin. Could Jesus Christ on this earth have sinned? Yes, he could have, but he did not, because it says he suffered and he learned by the things which he suffered, because perfection is not something which is achieved, but is a constant goal. God is perfect today. Will God be perfect tomorrow? Yes, because he wills to be. Could he decide to do something differently tomorrow? Yes, he could. And you and I have no power to say he couldn't. But because he wills to remain the same, he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I change not. Now, once you establish a pattern of life, once you establish a way of doing things, once you establish habits of dress and grooming, once you establish a particular approach to certain problems that somebody would call conservative, don't change. If you've proven it to be right, if you've proven it to be good, if you've proven it to be scriptural, never change. God is not changeable. He's not a God of caprice. This is a mediocre answer? I should say not. Isaiah 55, 6-9, seek ye the Eternal while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. People grab an idea, baby, and they give birth to it and cuddle it, and they think it is so sweet. Well, your father said God can't produce character by divine fiat. And my father was right. Because by its very definition, character is discerning the difference between good and bad and having the willpower to accept and to choose the good and to reject the bad. And that cannot be done by divine fiat. Otherwise, Satan would never have rebelled. Even Satan the devil and the angelic hosts have the power of free moral agency. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, billions of light years out there, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. No, that is not some kind of a partial answer. That is the whole answer. When Solomon, in his meanderings of mind, his philosophical book called Ecclesiastes, looked at all the pursuit of man and said, there is nothing different from he that has done his very best and he that has been the rottenest curmudgeon that the world has ever seen. They all go to one place. He said at the very last verse of that book, let us hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because that's the whole of man, the whole purpose, the whole duty of, the whole reason for being for mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments, that it may be well with thee and with your children forever.